The title of this morning's message is A Sure Sign of Unbelief. A Sure Sign of Unbelief. I'm going to be reading to you a large portion of Scripture from the Gospel of Matthew. As you know, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew since about December last year. About Christmas time, we started reading the story of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew, and we didn't stop. We kept on moving. And we've managed to get ourselves, after most of the year has passed, we've managed to get ourselves here in November to Matthew chapter 14. And I'm going to read to you three chapters, hopefully. And I'm going to share with you something that you can really only see as an overview of these scriptures. How many of you guys enjoy reading scripture? Anybody? I hope everybody would raise their hand. This is a good point for you to raise your hand. But the scripture is God's word to us, and it's written, as you know, by many different authors. And each of those authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we recognize, wrote these accounts and wrote these words and exhortations and prophetic words, even from the first books of the Bible, even all the way through to the end. And each of these books have been given to us and preserved through the grace of God and through the blood of many martyrs and presented into our hands. It's really important we recognize that if God allowed it to survive, it has tremendous importance in our hearts and in our lives today. I believe the Word is our blueprint. It's our blueprint for living. It's our blueprint for faith. And so I want to show you some things today from the Word, but you're going to glean along the way. You're going to glean some things like how Pastor Eric reads the Bible. Okay, just in case, if you particularly enjoy things that the Lord gives me that I pull out of the Scriptures, you might be saying to yourself, well, how is it that he always gets that stuff? Well, for one, I spend a lot of time reading it. Number two, there's certain ways to read the Bible that I have found to be incredibly helpful. And number three, it pays to listen when other people speak who are inspired by the Spirit of God, because God speaks through them. So I encourage you to listen today. I feel particularly inspired with this message. And I encourage you also to listen all through the week as the Lord speaks and speaks through many people into your hearts. Well, Matthew wrote his gospel with the intent of showing us the deity of Christ, showing us that Jesus was the Messiah who was expected to come. That's how Matthew wrote his gospel. He started off with the amazing account that Matthew gave us the lineage of Christ, and he showed how Jesus was the fulfillment of prophetic promise. Well, here in Matthew chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, four of these chapters, Matthew's trying to present a picture, a whole concept, an idea. And it's almost like you can take these four chapters and you can put bookends on one side and on the other. In fact, there's a literary device out there called inclusio, which is basically the idea is bookends that give you paragraph opening and paragraph ending that give you this idea that this is a concept you're going to learn about, and all the stories within this inclusio are here to teach you a particular message. So there are many stories from which you can learn many different things, but there is an overall idea which is being presented to you. So when I read the scripture, I don't just read the verse right in front of me, but I like to try and read before it, after it, and read the whole thing in context to find where the inclusios might be, where the bookends might be, where does the chapter begin and chapter end, not just with the way that it was chaptered and versed by the people who gave us, you know, the King James or the New King James or whatever it is that you read, but actually where does the concept begin, where does the concept end? Because the concept could even start in the middle of a verse and end in the middle of another verse somewhere else. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Well, one of the other things that I found to be incredibly valuable when I read the Word is to listen to it. There are some wonderful, wonderful tools available to you guys now. How many of you have smartphones? Anybody? There's a few hands. You're going to love this thing about your smartphone. There's an app out there called the YouVersion, okay? The YouVersion. It's put out by Lifeway Church. And this YouVersion has multiple free versions of the Bible that you can actually download onto your phone. And many of them have an audio function, so you can just hit the button and it'll read it to you. It's fantastic. You might say, well, I don't need anybody to read it to me. I like to read it myself. Well, I want to tell you that when the gospel was written originally, they didn't have multiple copies of the hard copies of that. They had to actually read it. There would be one scroll, perhaps, or one document, and people would read it to a congregation, and the congregation would listen. It's an amazing thing that happens when you listen to the spoken word. You catch things that you might not see when you're reading it. You catch ideas, overall ideas, generalizations or concepts that are given to you in broader fashion. And so I like to listen to the word and read it. Listen to it first, read it afterwards, and then little things will begin to jump out, and then you might see the inclusio. Well, it turns out there's an inclusio. It begins in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53. And I'm going to read you this passage of Scripture, and this is going to become the theme. This is the beginning of the of this chapter, as it were, on this particular theme. And I want you to listen carefully, because I believe this is going to change your life. You ready? Matthew 13, verse 53. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. I love the way some translations put that. I'm reading the New King James, but some translations put it this way. When it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on. It's time to move on. Okay? It's time to move on. Now, we've got a lot of stuff we've learned. It's wonderful. It's very exciting. I don't want you to forget it, but it's time to move on into something even more motivational for your life. What's going to happen right now is Jesus is going to start making demands of his disciples. Up until this point, Jesus has been teaching a lot of things. He's been showing them how to do it. But in these next over these next four chapters, he's actually going to start making a demand of them, and he's going to start making, he's going to start having expectation of their behavior and of their actions and of their hearts. He's going to have an expectation. The expectation is going to be disappointed. Jesus' expectation is going to be somewhat disappointed, and he's going to challenge them. He's going to rebuke them. He's going to he's going to give all kinds of things here. So you need to listen as he starts to make demands of his disciples. Turns out, just quickly, before we read more, this particular chapter, I call it a chapter. It's actually four chapters, but I call it a whole chapter. This particular thing is probably one of the most amazingly, densely packed, amazing passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. I love it because in this passage, you have mystery, you have suspense, you have drama, you've got violence, you've got civil leaders who are totally corrupt. You've got huge crowds. You've got rejection. There's ghost stories in here. There are miracles. There's violent death. There's supernatural provision, meals that are served up by God. There's impossible feats that take place in here. It's messianic condescension when Jesus actually comes down amongst the crowds, kind of like Zorro setting all the poor people free. And it's so epic. It's so amazing. He's like right there with all the poor people, and he's healing all of these people, and he's delivering them. You can't help but fall in love with this hero. He's being presented as this amazing hero amongst the masses of needy people. And then there's confrontation, there's victorious confrontation with the enemies of the faith, and he gets right up in their faces. There's rebuke, there's challenge, there's masterful instruction, there's the slow learning of his disciples who are just kind of like, that's an inside joke, there's risk being taken, and there are risk takers. There's divine interruption. There's rebuke, and then there's this grand promise. All of that is encapsulated in this, what I call a chapter. It all happens. It starts in Matthew chapter 13, really in verse 58, and it goes all the way through chapter 17, verse 20. That's kind of where, and the passage ends in chapter in verse 21. But that's what I'm going to call my chapter today, and it's just the chapter about unbelief. Okay, so here it is. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Just a pause and a quick side note there. For those of you who've come out of the more traditional faiths and even come out of Catholicism, there is some veneration of Mary within the Catholic faith, which is not biblical. Okay, and I just want to offer this not as an affront to the Catholic Church, but to tear down some doctrines of men and traditions of men that have been added to the presentation of the gospel that are not part of God's gospel. Okay, and here's part of that. They say that Mary was, the Immaculate Conception and all of that, but that she was holy and she never had any more kids. Well, it's not true right here. She had children. clearly. Okay, Jesus had four other brothers, and he had sisters, and Mary was just a woman of faith. She was no different to you and me. She wasn't God, the female version, and she's not to be venerated in that way. Okay, so for those of you who are confused about that, I'd love to talk with you about it some more, but I'm going to challenge you and encourage you, and here at Living Hope Family Church, I want to tell you, we believe in the orthodoxy of the Christian faith, which is given to us purely through the Scriptures. No ex cathedra. There's nobody else speaking any words that can be added to this Scripture. This Scripture is it. This is it. This is what we have. This is the authoritative Word of God, and if it's in here, we believe it. If it's not in here, it's not God's Word. Okay. So there it is. Mary has these others, just as a side note. So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to him, verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Verse 58, here it is, and he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Opening paragraph. This is where the paragraph begins. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Just underline that in your scripture. Go ahead. You can actually write in your Bible. Don't worry. It's not sacrilegious. Okay. And if you make a mess, you can buy another one. This is America. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. Okay. Take your pen. Underline that. He did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, that word unbelief is the word apostia, okay? It's the Greek word apostia from the original text. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I have never studied these things, but fortunately, I have wonderful tools on my iPad, my iPhone, and these wonderful devices that allow me to have a look and see what the original words are. It's worth doing that, by the way, just to make sure you're not off the mark. So I had a look at this word apostia. It's the Greek, from Strong's, it's the Greek word that's number 0570, in case you're looking. Apostia, it's actually used... it's only used twice in this gospel. Matthew only uses it twice. He doesn't use it again. He uses it here, and he uses it at the end of the inclusio, and that's in chapter 17 and verse 20. He uses the same word unbelief there. It's not used anywhere else in his whole entire gospel. Clue, okay, if he's using these words and this is the only place he uses them, clue, this is something important, okay? So, apostia, it means unbelief. All right. He did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, there's the same story is told, and Mark tells us this way. He says he could not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Okay? I want you to notice that. That's a very big theological point, and it's something that people fight over left and right. If God is sovereign, then how is it that we as people have any influence in God's decisions or in God's ability to do anything? It's interesting, if God is the all-powerful God, then how is it that our obstinance in unbelief could disallow God from doing anything mighty? If God does whatever he wants, how can we stop him? Yet, this scripture clearly says that he could not, in Mark chapter 6, he could not do any mighty miracles. Now, this is more of a willful thing. He would not do, or he did not do any mighty works because of their unbelief. I want to tell you that unbelief is the greatest thief in the kingdom of God. Unbelief, is it? Unbelief. And unbelief is best described not as a noun, but actually as a verb. To not have confidence in, to not trust in, to not place one's full confidence in something is to not have faith in it. If you don't make an investment in a certain company, it's most likely because you don't have complete trust that they'll actually do well with your investment. So you have no faith. You have unbelief in regard to their abilities. Make sense? In the same way with God, we are to make investment with God, but if we have no faith and no trust, if we cannot put our confidence in him, we will not make an investment in him. And if we do not make an investment, he has nothing with which to give us back. You don't make an investment, when the company succeeds, you get no benefits. You didn't have an investment. In the same way with God, when we put our trust and we invest our lives into his kingdom, God is able to bless us and able to use us, and he is able to do mighty works in us, through us, and for us. But if we are unable to put that confidence in him, and that, by the way, is evidenced in what we do, all right? Faith is always evidenced in what we do. Faith is a state of trusting, but faith without works, James says, is dead. Now, faith is, we don't win God's favor by acting out. We don't earn his favor through what we do, but we do earn a reward for our obedience. Okay, God's love is upon us. His love is unconditional, but his favor, let me put it this way. God's love is unconditional. His favor is grace, that his saved. He's been willing to pay the price for all of us. It's unconditional. But God has conditions upon his rewards that he pours out, and the investment returns. So it's all dependent upon your belief. And this is a verse that goes ahead to teach that. He did not, or he could not, do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Okay, chapter 14. Here's a ghost story. Are you ready for this? Herod, the king, the tetrarch. Okay, he's not actually, this is not the same king that killed the babies. This is actually the son of the guy who did all of that. And he doesn't carry the same authority as his dad did. He's only a tetrarch, which means he's a ruler over a certain portion of land. He doesn't rule over all of Israel. But at that time, Herod the tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." See the superstition there? Okay. So Herod, interestingly enough, is not willing to believe in what Jesus is saying. He's misreading what's happening. This is what can happen when Jesus comes into town. When Jesus starts doing mighty miracles around us, the trouble is that those who do not have a heart to believe and those who are looking to build their own kingdoms will most likely miss him, and they'll misinterpret him, and they'll misinterpret what he's doing, and they'll see it as something else. And that's exactly what Herod does. And he has this kind of ghost story, like, oh boy, this is John the Baptist coming back to get me, because John the Baptist, well, you might not know the story, but they're about to tell you. Listen to this. "For Herod had laid a hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Watch this. Politicians, right, always have issues with marriage, don't they? There's always an issue about marriage somewhere along the line. It's either adultery, or it's redefining marriage, or it's any of that kind of stuff. It's as much today as it was back then, okay? And those who stood up for God stood up against what was happening in their communities in regard to marriage. But I want to tell you, anytime you stand against the politicians, get ready to lose your head. Okay, just want you to know. If you're going to take a rise and a stand against politics, just be ready to lose your head over it, for the Lord's sake, that is. Okay, it's not an easy road, and it's not necessarily the preaching of the kingdom. It's certainly the preaching of morality, but it's not necessarily the preaching of the kingdom. So John the Baptist had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." I'm sorry if there are any children listening to the story. That's a pretty gruesome story right there. And it's supposed to shock you. It's supposed to. This is John the Baptist, the servant of God, the one who announced the arrival of Christ. Okay, the one who said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is a man whose whole entire life was dedicated to God. And you're supposed to be shocked about his end, because it's an inglorious ending to John the Baptist's life. He is taken away. He is killed because of the whim of some king who was throwing a party and got drunk and was enticed by his own wife's daughter. It's sickening. And it ought to make you ask the question, why, God? And I want to tell you, if you want to read the scripture in order to understand, you need to ask the question. You need to say, why do I feel uncomfortable about this? Why does my heart turn over at this? Why do I feel sickened by this? And then where does that lead? It leads to, why, God, would you allow this to happen to John? He was so faithful to you. Why should he go this way? And when you follow that thread, you're going to come to a place of incredible awakening when you discover that God actually is not so impressed with the way that we depart this world. That's really not the biggest issue in God's life. Our success or failure here on earth is irrelevant to him. What God wants is us to be faithful to the message. John carried the message. He carried it faithfully. His end came, but that wasn't the end of John. That was just the end of John's sojourning here on earth. And when you look at that, you start to consider your own life. You say, well, does that mean I could be faithful to God all my life long and lose my head in a prison somewhere at someone's whim? Yes, it does. It absolutely does. And that, my friends, is an awakening. That's an awakening because you start to realize that you are not the center of your world. God is the center, and you are an extra in God's drama. The story is not about you. You are not the main character. You are an extra in God's play. So that ought to humble you, and that ought to put you in a place where you say, all right, Lord, I am the apple of your eye, but I'm not the center of your story. God loves you and God cares about you and God will always care about you. But at the end, it's about the glorification of his son. That's what the father's doing. He's glorifying his son. And guess what the son is doing? He's glorifying the father. And your life is going to be the same way. And in this, here's the promise. In the exaltation of Christ, you will be exalted. You humble your heart and you will be lifted up. That is the promise of God. And so that ought to affect the way we make decisions about every aspect of our lives, from the jobs we take, to the people we marry, to the things that we pursue in life. We've got to recognize that we are not the center of the story. We are a part of God's story. Does that mean that you can now just sit back and kick back and relax and say, well, it doesn't really matter whether I'm a part of it or not? No, you have to be a part of it because it's all about Him. And if you don't do your part, He doesn't get the glory. So you've got to do your part. But understand this, that in the middle of that, God is not unaware of you, and God does not consider you insignificant because you don't have the lead role. Every person in the play is valuable to God, but the roles are different. So John the Baptist's role ends in a prison, and that's shocking, and it was shocking for Jesus, no doubt, because he wants to get away. I mean, you know, he is all God, but he's also all man, so he wasn't all-knowing. He'd surrendered his all-knowingness in order to take on human form. So watching how John died is just a tragic reminder of what's coming for Jesus. Crucifixion is coming for Jesus. And by the way, the same thing's coming for you and for me in some way, shape, or form. And we must recognize if they do it to the Master, they will do it to his followers. We must be ready for that and willing for that. That means that we readjust our priorities in order to put God and God's kingdom first. And when we do that, my friends, all these other things get added to us. You can go about it one of two ways. You can either follow your own way, as the world does, or you can follow God's way, as the Christian does. If you follow your own way, as the world does, you're going to get nothing and you're going to end up empty. If you follow the Lord's way, you're going to have nothing here, but everything is going to be supplied for you that you need. Okay, you won't have any claim and any fame and any of that kind of stuff. God will have all of that. But when you get to the other side, you're going to be richly rewarded. And he will say to you, enter into my rest. Okay, so you can end up with nothing or you can end up with everything. It's up to you. You choose. So, anyway, how in the world are we going to get through all these chapters? Are you ready? Let's go, let's go, let's go. Stop interrupting me so. Herod had laid hold of John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. So, when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. He promised with an oath that she give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Okay, notice this. He departed by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, that by himself right there actually includes his disciples, his close disciples. He's not alone at this point. He's just by himself, as in not with the crowds. But watch what happens. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved by compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Underline the word only. Only. Notice the tone of their speech. Now, here's what I want you to notice. I want you to see how everybody speaks, because that's what Matthew's drawing our attention to. He's drawing our attention to how everyone speaks. First of all, you've got the people in Nazareth who are saying, who is this guy? Then you've got Herod saying, this is clearly John the Baptist, so he's misinterpreting who Jesus is. Then you've got these disciples who are saying to Jesus, send the people away. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, and then he says, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now this is a massive, massive thing that's taking place. You've heard the story before, so for many of us, it's just like, you know, right over the top. But imagine yourself in that place observing such a tremendous miracle. Why does Matthew tell us this? Well, Matthew's displaying the supernatural quality of that Jesus is walking, the supernatural power that Jesus is walking in, and he's talking about the faith that has its expression through words, okay, and results in provision for everybody, okay? He's juxtapositioning unbelief against faith. And this whole passage, you're going to see instances of tremendous faith and supernatural provision as a result of it, and then unbelief, and as a result of it, nothing happening. Okay, that's what you're going to see, juxtaposed one against the other all the way through this passage. So here we have it, that the disciples are speaking out their unbelief. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus teaches them, because he's a great teacher. He works with their lack of faith. And then here's what happens next. 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. Now he really is alone. Okay, I want you to notice that faith that Jesus is expressing and the faith that the multitude had are not matched by the faith of the disciples. Okay, the disciples are questioning, and even though they're used by God to present the bread and the fish to the people, they are being wowed by the amazing demonstration of the power of God through the faith of Jesus. Notice what Jesus does here that's different from everybody else. He gets alone. Okay, now he has sent them on, so they are obeying his instruction, but he separates himself out from everybody else and all the needs, and he gets absolutely alone. That's a key point. You might as well underline it, because it's going to be important in your life as well. Okay, now, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and the wind was contrary. Here comes the next ghost story. To give you a little bit of context, the people of that region believed that the Sea of Galilee was actually the mouth of the abyss, as it were. Any body of water was like it was the abyss. There was no way to fathom what was at the bottom. It was a mystery. It was unknown, and it was usually evil. It was kind of this sense of evil. And if you took a boat and you went over the surface of the evil, you were always taking your life into your hands. And they had this terrible fear that if the boat went down, you would just sink down into the abyss, and there'd be no recovery, no return from there. So that's kind of like the superstition of the realm of that particular realm. So Jesus sends the disciples out. A storm comes up because they come up quickly in that region, and they're out about a mile offshore, and the wind is blowing. They've been rowing all night, and they're terrified because they think they're going to die. Now, not too many chapters ago, in chapter 8, there was another occurrence just a few chapters back where Jesus calmed the storm, but he was with them in the boat that time. This time, he's not in the boat. So he's kind of got an expectation of them. Having seen what could happen, he's now expecting that hopefully they'll maybe stand up in that same authority and say, well, you know what, the Spirit of God that is in Jesus is here present with us also, and maybe God will give us authority, since Jesus had laid on hands on his apostles and he had sent them out before, giving them authority. Now they thought maybe they could exercise that authority, but it didn't happen like that. So it was a test, and they failed the test. Okay, but here comes Jesus. The disciples, in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. All right. You expected to believe that. Well, I want you to know that God is totally transcendent and can do anything he wants, and Jesus can do anything he wants as well. It should be no worry in our minds about Jesus walking on the water. That's not the part of the story that I'm most concerned about. The part that's coming next is the part that freaks me out. Jesus walked on the water, but so did Peter. That's the part that freaks me out, okay? Because that's the part that has me expecting that somehow, somewhere, if I have the same kind of faith that Jesus had, maybe I can walk on water too. Oh boy. Well, stay with me. Here we go. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and said, "It is a ghost." Notice what they said, okay? It is a ghost. So we're being drawn to what they say, what they speak. "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. Notice there, fear. Okay, fear is the opposite of faith. Okay, unbelief we think would be the opposite of faith. But fear is like, see, faith is this unconditional trust in God. Fear is the terrifying thing that has us believing, actually, that the devil is able to take our lives. And so it's faith in the opposite, if you know what I'm saying. It's faith in the devil, really. Fear is. Immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him. Now this is great. Peter's going to start talking here. And we're going to see Peter talk all through the next couple of chapters. And I want you to pay attention to what he says. Peter answers him and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. There are a lot of messages about this. You can pick up some online or read books about this. Powerful stuff. But the thing that freaks me out about this is that it's written as if to say, Peter is like you and me. If we have the courage to take the risk of saying, "God, if it's really you, would you command me to do this?" If we're courageous enough to say that and then bold enough to obey it when Jesus actually says, "Come," we could do impossible things too. Supernatural things. That is a supernatural event. You don't walk on water unless the lake's frozen. We've done that before, right here. But when the water is not frozen and the waves are big and the wind is there and your boat is sinking, to walk on water. Wow. All kinds of metaphors you can pull out of that, but this is a literal event. This was no metaphorical thing. This is no fairy tale. This literally happened. What are we seeing? We're seeing an example of somebody who speaks out, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come." The word comes back, "Come." And because of the dialogue that's taken place between Peter and Jesus, he's able to do what nobody else could do. Okay, so I want you to see what Matthew is actually saying. Before you try and discern how in the world you could ever win that kind of faith that Peter had, just listen to what's being spoken. The words that are being spoken are being equated with either faith or unbelief. All right. "So when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" I love this because even though he was afraid and fear crept in and he started to sink, his words were still faithful. "Lord, save me. You are my salvation. God, help me. Save me." He's falling in the right direction, if you know what I'm saying. Jesus reaches out his hand and immediately caught him and said to him, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see that? "O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, that's the first time he said that. "O ye of little faith," since Matthew chapter 6. Actually, I think Matthew 6 and Matthew 8, and during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually uses those words, "O ye of little faith." But he doesn't use them anywhere else until he's starting to make demands of his disciples. So I want you to see what's happening here. Now, the "ye of little faith," the word "little faith" there is not the same word as unbelief that we saw earlier. This is a different word. So what we're seeing now is we're seeing a little bit of faith being exercised by Peter. So we have the zero faith, the unbelief in which God cannot do and will not do anything. Then we have some faith of the people who come to Jesus even when he's trying to get alone. They just come. And here's the message that I have that comes out to me in the middle of that. Maybe this will help you when you're being surrounded by people with need. You don't have to help everybody. You only have to help those who want to be helped. Okay? Do you hear what I'm telling you? You don't need to help everybody. You only need to help those who are looking for help. Okay? That's a very freeing thing. Because there are a lot of needs out there and a lot of people who you go try to help and they have absolutely zero interest of actually following or listening to Jesus or of doing anything that's going to be required of them through faith. God is not moved by need. God is motivated by faith. Okay? Otherwise, the devil would be in charge of God because all he'd have to do is light a fire of need over here and God would have to go put it out. And light a fire of need over there, and God would go put it out. And then arsonist would then become the ruler of the universe because he would be in command of God. So the devil can light all the fires he wants. The whole world can be in a conflagration, and God would do absolutely nothing until somebody exercised faith. Pretty powerful, huh? Which is why it was so important that Abraham said yes to God. Which is why last week's sermon about Abram giving to God and giving of his tithe was so radically important, because the same place where he gave that was the same place where he ended up giving his son and the same place where God ended up giving his son, because God reciprocates according to the faith that is given. It was there, okay, where the king of Salem was, Melchizedek. Salem was Jerusalem, okay, eventually. There near Mount Zion, it was there where Abram lifted up the knife on Mount Moriah to slay Isaac, where he gave God his son and gave God the right to give the world his son, as it were. And God spared the son and said, no, I will give my son instead. Those are the moments of faith through which Abram attains righteousness with God. Through the act of faith, through believing in God and the action of obedience to that faith, God is given entrance, and God therefore can do and will do mighty works on behalf of his people. So last week's sermon suddenly ties into this week's sermon through this thing of faith. And how is the faith demonstrated? It's demonstrated through what we say. Let's keep moving. Okay. So when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding area, brought to him all who were sick. Notice what they're doing. They begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Listen to the way the word only is used in this context. Okay, and then compare it and contrast it to the way only was used by the disciples. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. As opposed to, if we only touch the hem of your garment, we'll be completely healed. You recognize the difference between the two? One is out of lack and unbelief. The other one is out of total faith and total confidence. If I can just lay hold of you, if I can just touch the garment, the tassel on your garment, I'll be completely healed. And watch what happens to them. As many as touched it were made perfectly well. So what is Matthew trying to teach us through this? And what is Jesus trying to teach us through this? That there's a difference between the onlys. And there's a difference between what people say. All right, let's go. It's going to get even better. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus. Now, this is a different set of scribes and Pharisees. As we know, up to this point, Jesus has already had multiple conversations with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's rebuked them already up to this point. But those were the scribes and Pharisees from the area around the lake of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, now we have a different set of scribes and Pharisees. These are the big boys. These are the ones from Jerusalem. These ones have come up now to check him out and to find out what's really going on, because they don't want this kind of nonsense breeding all throughout Israel and people being led astray. You know why? Because they are quite content with their position of authority. So what are they going to do? They're going to go in there and say, you know what, here comes a guy who's teaching something contrary to what we're teaching. Okay, and if people believe what he's teaching, they're going to draw away from us and draw closer to him, which means we lose power, we lose authority, we might ultimately even lose our financial benefits, because we get paid through the temples, you know, and the temple tax and the people's giving. It's like a tax, and we get paid through that. If the people stop doing that, if they start following something else, then we're not going to be paid. So our livelihood is at stake here. When somebody brings an objection to the truth because of how it's going to affect them personally, in their pocketbook, their objection is most likely false. An objection to the truth that's based on what you can or can't get out of it, or what you're going to lose through it, is usually an objection that comes from the heart of selfishness, and it is not the truth. It's one thing to object to some thing that's being postulated as truth because it doesn't sit right in your heart. But if it's because it's going to affect you in your pocketbook, you need to challenge yourself. Who's your God? Is Mammon your God? Is the God of money your God? So it turns out for these guys it was. Listen how it works out here. The scribes, they said to him, verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Why is tradition so important to them? Well, tradition is one of the ways in which a society is governed. That's the way we govern people, through tradition. Tradition is very important as a building block of society. If you look in Middle Eastern cultures in particular, there are a lot of traditions that are handed down. There's a lot of closed-mindedness to sort of Western ways of thought and emancipation for women and all that kind of stuff, because it will undermine the traditions that have kept a certain group of people in the limelight or in authority or in a place of power. And so they don't allow free thought because it will address the issues of traditions of men. Listen, even in the Jewish faith, there are a lot of traditions. Even in the Christian faith, there are a lot of traditions that need to be presented before God and say, is this tradition of man or is this an ordinance from God? And is this some word of God or some commandment of God that's being given? Because the two are in opposition to one another. a lot of the stuff that was given to Moses, book of Leviticus and all that kind of stuff, are contextualized law. They are things that deal with the with a group of people that were emerging as slaves, having been set free through a period of time in a wilderness, having to become a people, having to become a nation, having to develop a government and a system of social welfare and so forth within their context, a Middle Eastern context. And so that stuff doesn't work in a 21st century world if you just take it out and cut and paste it and impose it over everybody here. It was contextualized law for a certain time frame. And it's not anti-biblical, anti the word, to say that wasn't for us now. You don't, if you try to live according to the laws of Leviticus right now, you will fail dismally, and it will affect you in no positive ways because you live in a different world. What you need to do is you need to read the heart behind why was that particular law given. And most of it was not given by God. You know how many laws God gave? 10. And actually, he didn't give them as laws. He gave them as sayings. Now, they were absolute, okay? But they were not even to be seen as laws because laws deal with governing society. These were not dealing with governing society. These things that God spoke to us were dealing with the heart of man, and they were establishing within us a value system. They were the vows, not the laws. Vows are voluntary. Laws are mandated. Okay? Vows are voluntary, laws are mandated, and the Decalogue, those 10 commandments we call them, are actually the 10 vows. Like marriage vows. Thou shalt not have any other husband but me. Thou shalt not use my name in vain. Thou shalt not, you know, all those things. It's all about a marriage covenant that God is making with his people and is establishing that as a voluntary law. I mean, a voluntary vow. You are voluntarily surrendering your rights and your will to become one with this God, to be known by your faith with God, and to take on his name. And so these Pharisees had taken the laws which they used to build up the society, and now they were trying to re-establish and trying to see through the traditions as the world is changing around them. They've been Hellenized. The Greek influence and thought has worked a lot of change in the Galilee, and Roman thought and all this kind of stuff is happening all over the place. The world is changing. It's a changing place. And how do you adapt and change to the world and yet maintain faith in God that is unadulterated? How do you remain faithful to the Lord? Well, that was the part that they were trying to wrestle with, and they were saying, we got to stay with the traditions of men. And what that does is it creates a legalism based on a culture system that was 1,000 years old at this point, and it wasn't working. And God never intended to impose that cultural law over these people. That was their own misunderstanding and misrepresentation of it. What God wanted was the heart. That's why he says in Hosea 6, verse 6, I was looking for loyalty, not sacrifice. Right? Can you see it beginning to emerge? You see the picture of the gospel emerging from this very thing? Well, these Pharisees come to Jesus and they start addressing, why don't your disciples wash their hands? It's part of the tradition. They're unclean if they don't wash their hands. And so Jesus says, oh, is that the case? Well, let me take it. Here's my disciples not washing their hands. Here's you imposing traditions over them. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to now impose something and superimpose something even over you, okay? Because listen to what he says. He says, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. Okay, now he's going back to what? Where does he go back to? The Decalogue. He goes back to the Ten Commandments, right? He goes back to the vow, not the law. So he says, basically what he's saying is the vow supersedes the traditions, the law. Do you get it? The vow supersedes the law. And he goes back and he says, originally the vow said, honor your mother and father. But now through your traditions, okay, basically, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is dedicated to the temple. Oh, wait a second. Oh, snap. Look at this. In other words, you're saying to these guys, hey, listen, I know that you're supposed to honor your mom and dad, but the truth is our clergy is getting a little poor right now. So why don't you, in a vow to the Lord as your obedience to God, why don't you give all you have to the church and say to your parents, sorry about that. So sorry about that. But we've dedicated everything that would have been, you know, because it was a responsibility to take care of your parents until they're old, until they die. We're going to take our what we would have given to you, and we've just given it to the church. So sorry, we have nothing left for you. It's all given to the Lord. And that's okay, because now they can say, it's all right for you. You don't have to take care of your parents. You can put them off in a nursing home or let somebody else take care of them. But that's not your responsibility anymore, because you've dedicated your resources to the temple. Have a look at this. What's motivating this? Okay. But you say, whoever says this, okay, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God, or the vow, okay, of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Notice this. Notice this. How is it discovered that they are actually not in faith? Their lips are saying one thing, their heart is doing another. Watch for the key verse. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Then he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. There it is, key verse. You can underline this, make it big, get a highlighter, circle this one. This is the middle of the inclusio. We're in the middle of the two brackets. Okay, I know it's 12:20 and we're only in the middle of the sermon. Are you ready for this? Here it is, a key verse, okay? Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, did you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? No, I had no idea. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. The traditions of men will all be uprooted. God didn't plant them. That's why you're noticing the big turndown in the power and authority of some of the biggest churches in the world, the biggest denominations and biggest places where they uphold tradition rather than the Word of God. That's why you're watching it all drift, and they say, you know, those churches are emptying out and people are dying away and the old are just getting older and there's no young people in those churches and that kind of stuff. Why? Because God didn't plant it and it will be uprooted. You say, but Eric, how can you speak out against the church? I'm not speaking out against the church. I'm speaking out against the traditions of men. And if the church is based on the traditions of men, then I want you to know it will be rooted up. It will be rooted up. The vow is what we're looking for, not the traditions. Ready? So Jesus says, leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both of them will fall into a ditch. You say, aren't we supposed to go in there and try and win them? I have a friend who went into one of the more orthodox, more traditional churches, the most traditional. He went into that organization saying, I'd like to change it from the inside out. Because he was afraid that a lot of people within that institution would miss God. I want you to know, only the blind will miss God. Those who really genuinely yearn to see God, they will be drawn out of it because God will reveal himself to them. God promised, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. So all those who seek God with their whole heart will find him because God reveals himself. He loves to reveal himself to those who are looking for him. And only the blind will be led astray by the blind. So be at peace. Leave them alone. Let them do their own thing. But beware of their doctrine. Jesus is going to get onto that in just a minute. So the disciples had asked this question, and Jesus says, leave them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind. Verse 15, then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Peter's talking again. Notice this? Okay, here we go. Peter answers and said, explain this parable to us. So Jesus turns around and says, are you still without understanding? Are you also still without understanding? There's a little irritation in Jesus' voice. Notice that? I don't know if that's just the way it's been translated for me, but it sounds like Jesus is getting a little bit on edge here because he's expecting Peter to know more. Peter now is getting bold. He's walked on the water. Okay, remember that? Peter's got a little bit of faith going in him. He's thinking, I've got it going on here, guys. I'm going to ask Jesus to explain this for us. Okay? And Jesus says to him, are you also still without understanding? Well, that's a bit of a crush to your ego. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? That's a bit crass, don't you think? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. Take your marker and underline that one. Right there. That's it. The verse 17, verse 18 and verse 11 are the key verses that unlock the whole entire thing about faith and unbelief to us. Okay, whatever comes out of the heart is spoken out of the mouth. Whatever comes out of the mouth is because of what's in the heart. Let me ask you a question. Are you a positive person or a negative person? Think about the things that you say. If we had a stenographer follow you around, okay, who was going to write down in every single thing that you said in a day, okay, at the end of the day, if you balanced out positive things versus negative things, just exactly where would you land? Where would you land? Would you be weighed down on the positive side? You're just a positive person who's always full of light, or you're a negative person, always everything's wrong. You can't stand it. You're always miserable with other people. You're upset about them. Your expectations are being unmet. Things are just miserable, and life is untidy and horrible. Is that you? Because I'm going to tell you something. Your words are an indication of what's going on inside of your heart. Now, you might say, well, you can't take that seriously. I was just in a bad place. No. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth overflows. Matthew. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke it. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth overflows. Jesus says, whatever comes out of the mouth is an indication of what's inside your heart. And what's inside your heart is either faith or unbelief. It's either faith or unbelief. I'm going to tell you that your words are incredibly important. But you can't conjure up some sort of incantation to build, you know, to build faith and cast mountains into seas. You're going to see this in just a minute because Jesus is going to mention this very thing. But listen carefully to what I'm telling you. You can't suddenly bring out some kind of incantation for positive speech. You know, I'm going to do the positive talking thing here now, like some of the books in the 1980s and the 1990s like to try and teach us. It's bogus, by the way. It's absolute garbage. It's nonsense. I want you to know you can chant positive statements all day long. If your heart isn't positive, nothing you say is going to happen. You can tell that mountain to be moved and be cast into the sea all you like, but unless you have a grain of mustard seed faith in your heart, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So positive confession is a lie. It's an Eastern mysticism thing. It comes from some religion where they sit and they cross their legs and hold their hands and smoke incense or something. I don't know. Whatever. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. It's bogus. Don't mess up your time or waste your time with positive confession because you think if you say it long enough, it's going to happen. No, you will only say what is truly in your heart. The issue here is not what you speak, but what you believe. Because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. So what do we deal with here? Well, we've got to deal with what's in the heart. We also have to put a zip over our mouth if all we're ever going to say is negative. Because clearly, your unbelief is being displayed through your negativity. And better not to say anything at all than to say something negative. If you have those feelings in your heart, if you have unbelief in your heart, keep your unbelief to yourself. You know why? Unbelief breeds. It's like a weed. You speak it out and other people are infected with it. I'm mixing my metaphors, but you get the picture. You speak out your unbelief and other people are infected by it. Keep your unbelief to yourself, my friends. But don't think for a minute that incantations are going to make you believe. Belief and faith and trust in God comes through knowing God. That's the way you get faith. You get faith by knowing God. You get faith in His presence. And faith is not even an object. Faith is not something. It's not. Interesting thing. Just a point I need to make to you real quick while you're still listening to me. You guys are still listening, right? Okay, are you guys all still here? Is there anybody who just needs to leave? Because I will dismiss you and pray for you guys if you guys really need to leave. Is that cool? The rest of you, it's like, you know, God bless you guys. You're amazing. This is good stuff, and I'm telling you, I want to give it all to you today. It's the whole elephant. I know I'm not supposed to feed you the whole elephant all at once, okay, but you just eat it one bite at a time. But I am going to throw it all out at you because you know what? Some of you really need this today. God wants you to hear this today. And people who are listening on the CD need to hear this today. I've only been preaching 45 minutes, so you're good. Okay, hang with me right here. So what we have is this thing about speaking out our faith and about our words actually having impact. It turns out that in the Old Testament, when Joshua and Caleb were ready to go into the Promised Land and take it, how was their faith displayed? It was displayed through their positive speaking, through the things that they mentioned. It was in their hearts to do it. Okay, and the guys who came back and who had bad things to say infected the entire multitude. Now, they had unbelief in their hearts, but their unbelief was transferred from them to the others through their words. In the same way, Matthew wants us to recognize that the people in Jesus' own hometown transferred their unbelief to one another through the words that they spoke. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Mary? Aren't these his brothers right here and his sisters? Who is this guy and what authority does he have? And because they spoke it out, everybody agreed and unbelief became their portion. And as a result of that, they got nothing that God wanted for them. And Jesus was there present to heal them, but they did not want to be healed. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to warn you. Zip it. Zip the gossip. Do you hear me? Zip the gossip. It's unbelief. Zip the lies. It's unbelief. Zip the questions about... Listen, it's one thing if you're questioning Herod's integrity, okay? John the Baptist did that. He didn't zip it. He got his head cut off. Okay? If you're going to keep your mouth open, be ready for your mouth and your head, you know, your body to be separated from one another. All right? Be ready for that. And that's okay. That's a risk you need to take if you're going to be obedient to the call of the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, in the household of faith, if you don't have faith, zip it. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. It doesn't matter that you cleanse your hands all day long, Pontius Pilate. Wash your hands in that bowl all day long. Your heart is the issue. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The traditions of men would like to gloss over the flaws of the heart. As long as you can bring your check to the church, we'll overlook your failure. And that, my friends, is not the gospel. That's not what Jesus was preaching, and it's not what we're preaching here. Keep your money. Keep your soiled money in your pocket. I don't care about your money. I don't want your money. You know what I want? I want your heart. I want your heart. God wants your heart because he wants to heal it. Then Jesus went out of there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now we're going to have another version here. Where you've had little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Now we're going to see great faith. Are you ready to see great faith? Let's see great faith demonstrated so we have an idea of how to do this. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out to that region. Tyre and Sidon, by the way, in case you don't know anything about the geography, Tyre and Sidon is on the coast of Lebanon nowadays. Is it Lebanon? Yeah, it's Lebanon. And Tyre and Sidon were massive cities. They were world-class cities. They sent vessels all over the Mediterranean, even around the coast of Africa and places like that. They were traders. They had ships and so forth. They were powerful, powerful, powerful nation at one point. They were a vassal kingdom, but they were not Israeli. They were totally pagan, okay? So Tyre and Sidon is a region of the pagans, and the reason why Jesus goes there is because he's actually following the path of Elijah the prophet, okay? And he's on his way up to Tyre and Sidon because Elijah the prophet went up to Tyre and Sidon during a great famine and a drought in Israel, and he went there and he stayed with a widow. So it's interesting that this story kind of looks a little bit like that, but what happens here is a little different. Jesus goes up there, and he's going up there to look for the lost sheep of Israel. It's actually a prophetic fulfillment. Again, Matthew's always doing this, taking you back to prophetic utterances in the Old Testament, showing how Jesus fulfilled them so that you know that he's actually the Messiah. Well, there's a passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 50 which Jesus is quoting here. He says, I'm going to the lost children of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He mentions that in just a minute. So he's prophetically fulfilling that. But he gets interrupted on his journey by this Canaanite woman. She's a pagan, okay, as it were. And yet this woman exercises incredible faith in what she says. Okay, listen carefully. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out from that region, cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Notice this. She uses the word son of David. David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was the one through whom the messianic line was prophesied to come. So she is essentially declaring Jesus to be Messiah, even though she's a Canaanite. So she's incredibly, she's adopting the faith of these Israeli neighbors. And more than that, she's seeing Jesus as the Christ. So she's doing what most Israelis at this time couldn't do. She's accepting Jesus. Faith is being demonstrated in her identification of who Jesus is and her total buy-in. In other words, she is completely trusting that Jesus is Messiah. Totally confident, and she's not going to be stopped by any obstacle, even if Jesus puts the obstacle in her path. Watch. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Okay, she has a tremendous need. She is incredibly emotionally attached to her need. And she is also demonstrating faith. And she's going to the only source she knows where her daughter can be healed. So her daughter's life depends on this. Her life depends on this. Her faith depends on this. She is utterly committed. He answers her and said, "Not a word." He answered her not a word. In other words, he doesn't even speak to her. Doesn't even give her the dignity of a reply. He treats her like an outcast. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Look at what the disciples say, juxtapositioned against what she says. Remember, they said, oh Lord, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. She's going to use that same word. Okay. Send her away, for she cries out after us. And he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I'm sorry, she's not going to use the only word. They said, but Lord, and she's going to use the same thing, yet Lord, or but Lord, over here. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, at least he put in the little dogs there, but that's pretty awful thing to say, don't you think? That's horrible right there. It's an insult. And she said, true, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Notice the disciples were, but Lord, where are we going to get food for all these people? And she's saying, but Lord, even the dogs eat the bread from under the children's table. See the difference there? See the difference? It's the heart. The disciples are walking with Jesus and don't believe him. This woman is completely excommunicated, and yet she believes. Amazing. And Jesus answered and said to her, oh woman, great is your faith. It's undaunted persistence is what we've got going on here. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. 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 Take a pen, underline there, write it big. Put, you know, ladies, take your lipstick today and put it on the mirror. Desire. Your husband's going to be like, what's going on here? Desire. I'm going to tell you, unless you have desire, you have no access to faith. No access to faith. Faith is a result of the desire of your heart, man. And that's expressed in the words. Listen to your words. If your words are negative, you have no faith. So go back. Go back into the place of desire and kindle that fire again. Kindle that fire again. It's embers, or maybe it's just ashes. Kindle that fire again. Get some wood. Put it on there. Light the fire. Ask Holy Spirit, breathe life upon this thing again. Let me have desire that will passionately push me into faith, into trusting you because I know you, because I know that you will not let me down. And therefore, I can completely trust you when I come to you. And even if you say no, I'll still persist. He says, let it be unto you according to your desire. That's the first time we read this. In every other place, it was, let it be unto you according to your faith. Here it is. Let you can have what you desire, man. He gives her a blank check. The pastor's getting excited. Desire, desire, desire. We must have this. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down. Great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. They laid them down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. And the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking and the maimed made whole and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. How different is that to the hometown where he couldn't do anything? See the faith right here. See the faith right here. See what happens when there's faith. Did I tell you guys about the lame and the blind and the halt and all of that stuff? Did I tell you guys about that? It was in the first service. Did I tell you guys about Melchizedek and Jerusalem? It was in the previous service? Okay, here it is real quick. You got to have this. Oh, you got to have this. Okay, do you remember Abram? In the last thing I told you, that Abram went and he gave his tithe to Melchizedek? Are you sure I didn't tell you guys this? Okay. I said that statement. Okay, so Abram gives his tithe to Melchizedek, and he gives it to him outside of Salem. Really, it's the Valley of Siddim is that valley of what is now the Dead Sea. Okay, but before then, it wasn't dead yet. Okay, it was only after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah that it became the Salt Sea, what it is right now. But anyway, in those days, it was a beautiful valley. Well, he comes up out of the valley. He's on his way back. He's returning to the place where he lives, and he's delivered the people that he has caught. He's got back from Chedorlaomer and the vassal kings from Chaldea, and so. Here he is, and he is presented the option. Either he can take on the title of Lord Protector that's being offered to him by the king of Sodom, okay, or he can give his tithe to the king of Salem, who is offering him bread, wine, and a blessing. So you go figure it out. You get to be king of, you know, like the whole realm, or you get to just have bread and wine and go on your merry way. And he chooses the latter. And it's in that place where he gives his tithe. It is outside, no doubt, somewhere outside where the king of Salem actually presides and rules. And he is, Melchizedek is king in Salem. Salem is eventually becomes Jerusalem, okay? It's around the fortress of Mount Zion, which will ultimately become Mount Zion. But it's actually later, after Melchizedek's days, it's inhabited by the Jebusites. There's a fortress there. And David, King David, you'll hear about this probably from Bob Sorge. He'll come and teach you this. But his new book tells a whole thing about it if you want it from the inside out. It's a really great book. But anyway, Bob tells a story about Joab, who becomes the captain of David's army because he becomes the commander of David's army because he does this incredibly bold and brave act. He goes in and he takes the fortress of Mount Zion, the fortress of Zion, from the inside out. He climbs up the water shaft and opens the gates from the inside, and David and his men go in and they take that, and it becomes David's fortress, and it's eventually on that hill, Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. It's on that place where Jesus is ultimately going to be crucified. Okay, but it's a very, very important place geologically. What God is doing here. But it's interesting to note here that in that place, when David went to take the fortress of Zion, the people that lived there said, even the lame and the maimed and the blind can keep you out of here. Okay, and so David made the comment. After they took the fortress of Zion, it became, and it's actually written in, I think it's 1 Kings or wherever, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, I can't remember anyway. But in there it's written that from that point on it became a saying that the lame and the blind would never be allowed into that place. And so it was that it became one of the traditions that when the Temple of Solomon was built and then the Second Temple, and during the Second Temple period and Herod's Temple period, the lame and the blind and the maimed and the mute and whatever were not allowed into the presence of God. They could only go as far as the gates. And that's why you come in the book of Acts and you see the man at the beautiful gate and how significant it is that the presence of God meets him outside the temple rather than inside the temple. Again, it's huge, important stuff that you only get if you have a little bit more of the story. But they're not allowed into the presence of God, okay? The lame, the blind, and whatever. So all their lives, these guys who Jesus is now reaching out to, they have never been allowed into the presence. They've never been allowed to get close to the presence. But watch what God does. He comes to them and on a mountain. He climbs up on a mountain because that's where, like Mount Zion, but he creates any mountain can be Mount Zion with the Lord. And there he draws them to himself. He doesn't excommunicate them. He doesn't push them away. He draws them to himself and he heals them. This is the end result of faith. This is what will happen when we trust God and we believe God. The world will be drawn to Christ. And the blind will see and the mute will speak and the deaf will hear. The lame will walk. This is what God will do. Do you understand? This is what happens when our desire is kindled. When we come to know God. When we begin to overflow. And the way we know we have faith is through what we say. Yes, by all means. Oh, God. He feeds 4,000. The Pharisees and Sadducees seek another sign. Then Jesus speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees in chapter 16. And the disciples don't get it again. And Jesus again says, O ye of little faith, in verse 8 of chapter 16, when Jesus perceived that they were wrestling over. Obviously, he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees because we didn't bring any bread with us. You'll have to read the chapter yourself. He says, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? O ye of little faith, why ye of little faith? Because they're reasoning, and they're reasoning wrong. You know, reason can sometimes stand between you and faith. And this is one of the reasons. One of the reasons why reason was there was a big movement against it in the 1980s and the 1990s and the charismatic church. People didn't want to have any, in the 70s even, didn't want to have anything to do with academic learning because the institutions of academic learning had become so void and devoid of the power of God. They claimed to be godly, but there was no power there because they were caught up in their reasoning, and as a result of that were, O ye of little faith. Same thing is true today. The same thing is true today. And guys, listen, here it is. Jesus then pulls him up to Caesarea Philippi, and Peter has the opportunity to confess him as the Christ. And when he does, in chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answers, Jesus says, Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers and says, Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter says the right thing and gets the blessing from God. Well, not too far from that, just a couple verses later, Peter, who's now full of himself, you know, because Jesus says, upon this rock I will build the church. And Peter's like, hey man, I got it going on right now. He steps into presumption. And this is the part where this is the contra positive confession message, okay, for this reason. When Peter gets up there and he starts to make positive confessions, he gets a fat rebuke from Jesus, okay? First, he says, you're the Christ, which is a very expensive statement to make, okay? He gets accolades for that. God told you that. You're speaking now as God, and here's the blessing, here's the reward. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, etc., etc. Awesome. Now Jesus starts to say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be given up to be crucified, and they're going to bury me, and I'm going to be dead, but I'm dead, and they're going to bury me, but then on the third day I'll rise again. And Peter now stands up in verse 22, and he says, took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. There's the positive confession guru. Here's a guy who's beginning to say, hey, look, I walked on water, okay? I said the right thing about his identity, and now I've got God going on all over me, and so I can now speak the word, man. Come on over here, Jesus, and stop with your negativity. That's clearly negative. You keep talking about dying and all that kind of stuff, so far be it from you, Lord, that'll never happen to you. And Jesus doesn't tolerate it. Look at what he does. He turned and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You want to know whether you're hearing God or hearing the devil, right? Because this is what the question raises in my mind. Am I hearing God or am I hearing the devil? Which one of the two am I hearing? Well, Jesus gives it to us. It's clearly Satan, because you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Anytime the voice inside of your head starts telling you stuff about how you can prosper and how you can do well and how this can happen in your life, and how you start thinking about how you're going to be affected and how your future will be affected by a certain decision and blah, 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 you're mindful of the things of men. God's journey may not end up with a happy ending. You may have a worse ending than John the Baptist. But that's God's will, if it's God's will. Jesus was heading to a cruel cross. And positive confession would like to say that's not going to happen. That was the voice of Satan. You see, it's not how you conjure up incantations. It's what's inside of your heart that motivates those incantations, as it were. What's motivating your speech? So Peter gets a fat rebuke. But you got to love God, because in chapter 17, Jesus doesn't push him away. At that point, I'd imagine I'd be pretty offended. I'd be off licking my wounds. Okay, and maybe you would as well, but Peter is probably wanting to lick his wounds, but Jesus says, here, come, Peter, James, John, the three of you, we're going up a mountain together. And he doesn't isolate him from and say, get out of here, you of little faith. Instead, he draws him closer. And the ye of little faith kind of thing, or the rebuke even, was an opportunity for Jesus to draw Peter even closer. And that's the rebuke of the Lord. God's rebuke is always redemptive. Always. So he pulls him up and they go up a mountain. And here, first Peter said the right thing, then Peter said the wrong thing, and now Peter just can't stop talking. Because Jesus is transfigured before them and Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter starts answering and saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. There's a lot of theology in there, which is important, but I'm going to gloss over that just to give you a kind of a funny statement. Peter doesn't even finish speaking, and while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Okay, so you can say the right thing, you can say the wrong thing, and you can say too much. And some of you are like, okay, Pastor, that's it. You need to hear your words right now, because that's it. Our words are very, 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 very important. Because they are indicative of what's going on in our hearts. Finally, they bring a boy to Jesus after the transfiguration, and his disciples couldn't heal him. And they asked the question, why could we not heal? Have you ever asked the question, why do we, when we pray for people to be healed, why are they not healed? God, why? Why does all this take place? Well, some of it is the will of God, as in John the Baptist's demise. That's when you're pursuing the Lord and the devil puts some obstacle up, or the devil comes in and takes somebody's life. It's part of God's plan. We can trust God with that. When it comes to sickness, when it comes to disease and stuff like that, it's never God's will. It's never God's will. Now, I am resigned to the sovereignty of God. God knows better. God knows what I don't know. God measures faith. But Jesus made it quite clear when they said, why could we not cast the devil out? In verse 20, the book end. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. It's the same word that was used of the people of Nazareth who would not believe that Jesus was Messiah. Jesus is now using that word with his disciples. It's not used anywhere else, only there. You could not cast the devil out because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll be saying to this mountain, move. And it will be moved from here to there. It'll move. And nothing will be impossible for you. That's worth underlining right there. Nothing will be impossible for you. That doesn't mean we get out there and we start boldly proclaiming, mountain move, mountain move, mountain move. Rubbish. Rubbish. It's rot. That's what got us in so much trouble 10 years ago, 20 years ago. That's absolute rot. Don't go there. It's a waste of time. We're talking about desire. My friends, we're talking about desire to know God, to be known by God in every aspect of our lives, to be totally and absolutely dedicated to Him, to give Him everything, to allow Him access to every part of our heart, to allow Him access to every part of our life, to allow Him to crucify everything that shouldn't be there in our hearts, to be willing to take up the cross and follow Him, which, by the way, was in verse chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. See that? If you desire to come after God, there it is, right there. Boom. How do you desire Him? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. This is desire. And this is the birthplace of faith. I close with these interesting words. The Gospel of John was written many years after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptic Gospels, and they're very similar to one another. John's Gospel is completely different. John wrote his Gospel years later, and I'm going to guess it was to correct some of the things that were being misappropriated out of the first three. Because there are issues in the first three which John kind of clarifies in his Gospel. It's interesting that he starts way before even the beginning of Genesis. He goes all the way back into God. Genesis says in the beginning the world was formless and void, the earth was formless and void. John goes way back even further than visible creation, into the invisible, into the pre-creation, into the place that transcends creation. And that's where God, who the uncreated one, exists. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, because the Word, the spoken Word, is the expression of the faith of God. It's just so incredible. Well, anyway, John expresses in his book, in the Gospel, he does not ever, not one time in his whole entire Gospel, use the word pistos, which is the Greek noun for the word faith, to have faith, a noun, as in a thing. He never uses it, not once, because he wants to correct our understanding that faith is not a thing that we achieve. It's not something you can take and you can just, now some guru, that you've become this mighty guru where now you've got faith that's glowing and it's sitting on the table and you can sit back from it and you can say, there's faith, separate from me. Faith is not a thing separate from you. Faith is something inside of you. It's an expression of you. Faith is not an object to be attained. Faith is something to be exercised every single day. It's the ability to have faith is already given to you by God, but the exercise of faith is a daily thing. And John uses the verb for faith rather than the noun for faith. He never once uses the noun. He only ever uses the verb. Interestingly enough, Matthew uses the verb 10 times. Mark uses it 10 times. Luke uses it 9 times. John, 99 times. Does that tell you something? John's trying to get us to understand something that we might miss if we don't get this. We might miss it in Matthew's Gospel because we think of faith as being something we have to attain. Faith is an expression of our hearts. It's something we cannot divorce from ourselves. It's not an object like this apple is an object. It's not an object to be attained and gained from somewhere else. It's something within me that has to be exercised, like a muscle that I have. If I exercise it, I get stronger. Faith is like that. It's a gift of God that God gave me. I do not have to get it. It's not outside of me. It is within me. I just need to begin to desire God. And as I desire God, faith is the confidence that comes from knowing Him. As I know Him, I begin to trust Him. And when I know Him, my words will overflow. I'll be saying to the mountains, left and right, move, move, move. You'll come into my into the world and you'll look at all these obstacles and you might say, well, we can't do that. We can't do this. That's too high. And I'll say, what mountain? What mountain? What are you talking about? And you'll say, what do you mean you don't see a mountain? Here's a mountain right here. You say, mountain? That's not a mountain. That's not even an obstacle. That thing's gone. And you'll say, well, how can you be so confident? I know the one who has saved me and redeemed me, who removed a mountain of my sin when it was impossible. What's impossible for God? My friends, please. He cannot do anything and will not do anything mighty in us, for us, or through us if we persist in unbelief. Heavenly Father, Your word is so rich it's impossible to fathom the depths of this. But today I stand before You as one to whom no doubt You could often say, do You still not understand? Forgive me, Lord, for my unbelief. Help us in our unbelief. You are a mighty and an awesome God. You are powerful. And You are present. And You are loving. And You are just, You are merciful, and You bring vindication. We don't know You, Lord, but we want to. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our understanding. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. I pray that faith will arise in all of us. The act of believing, that we may be like those who reach just to touch even just the hem of His garment. If I can just touch a little bit of You, Jesus, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.